Steve got the memo as to the uniform for today, so I'd like to thank you for that. So I got a call yesterday from Pastor Brian saying that he had lost his voice and was not going to be able to talk today. So he asked me if I could fill in this morning. So it's a great opportunity as I've been talking for a couple of weeks. I'm going to be starting a home Bible study here in a couple of weeks out of my own house. And we're going to be starting in the book of Genesis. So I thought this would be a great opportunity to introduce that and spend some time together today just talking about why is Genesis even important? You know, why do we want to talk about it? Why is it so important that we not only learn it and study it, but that we take it seriously, that we take it as a literal history? And we looked at verse 1:1 this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a lot going on in that verse, and it's a lot more than we can unpack in just one sermon here today. There is no opening line to any book, anything written anywhere that is so well known, that's probably so controversial, and also polarizing. So why Genesis? Why is it so important to us? Well, what we're going to talk about today is I've come up with four reasons that I believe we should take it as literal, is that I believe we should take it seriously. And for me, it's a very personal approach, as it ties in so much to my own personal testimony. You know, I grew up going to Catholic school, and, you know, don't get me wrong, I got a very good education when it comes to the whole reading, writing, arithmetic thing. I did. But theologically speaking, when it came to faith, it scrambled my brains. It really did. And to frame that up for everybody, you know, I remember at a very young age being very confused about the order of things, because we would go in one class, we would have religion class, and we would learn about things. We would learn that God created the earth. We would talk about Noah and the flood, but then we'd go to science class, and we would learn about this primordial soup that filled the earth millions of years ago that life sprang out of spontaneously. And I remember at a very young age, I remember sitting in school and asking myself, so wait a minute, did dinosaurs live before Jesus or after that? Like, wait, did dinosaurs live after Adam and Eve? It was so confusing, and there was no answers there. There was just no answers. And it was to the point it didn't get any better as I went through middle school and high school, and I had walked away from church by that time. I just didn't even want to go anymore. It was just confusing. And I believe that was very much the root of that confusion. And it gave me a fractured foundation, and it caused me to break other things. You know, and fast forward 10, 15 years to that point, I was, you know, a very broken person. I'd been married for a couple of years, and I was in what I'll freely admit was a very bad marriage at that time. It was very difficult. You know, I was struggling at work, I was struggling with my health, and my wife had found a church that she was going to, and I remember she came to me, and she said, honey, I want you to come to this Bible study. We're starting in Genesis, and it's really important to me that you hear this. This is the foundation of everything that I believe, and I just want you to come just once, and it's really important to me that you hear this. And I went that night, and the one thing I remember, our pastor was talking about creation. He started in 1:1, and the one thing that stuck out with me that night was, if you don't believe this, there's no point in believing the rest of it. If you don't believe the absolute first line of this book right here, throw the rest of it out. There's no point in believing in the rest of it. And I didn't realize it at the time, but I got saved that night. And this is a very high-level overview of my testimony. It's a very much a Cliff Note version, but you know, I attribute it to my wife, and I attribute it to her having a good foundation in her faith and wanting me to have the same thing. So that being the case, point number one, why do we believe Genesis? It's because it's the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of our faith. You know, Stephen Hawking spent his whole life running around trying to find the theory of everything, you know, theory that would explain life, why it came into existence, how it came into existence, why we're here, time, space, the theory of everything. Well, guess what? God is that theory. And unfortunately, he's now found that out. Mr. Hawking has, but God didn't intend for it to be that complicated for us. And that's why we're here. There is somewhere between 40 and 60 verses in the entire Bible that talk about a foundation, depending on the context you're looking at. It's something Jesus talked about a lot. I highlighted here Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." Foundation. It's what holds up buildings. It's what holds up our lives. Trees have to put down roots. That's their foundation. Plants have to do the same thing. So if Jesus tells us that we have to have a solid foundation in our faith, well, we can back that up in 2 Timothy, where Paul, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction of righteousness." Well, Genesis 1:1 is part of scripture, all scripture. It doesn't say just the scripture that you understand. It doesn't say some scripture. It doesn't say most scripture. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction of righteousness. So he charges us to take all of it. And Genesis applies that as a foundation for us. I will say that the entirety of scripture hinges on that first verse. Think about all the things that we read about in the Bible and things that we generally don't have trouble accepting as Christians. We accept the fact that there was a guy who got swallowed by a giant fish and was kept alive in an air pocket in the belly of it for 3 days. You don't hear a lot of arguments about that in our communities. We accept that a sea was parted for thousands and thousands of people to walk across it. We accept that. We accept that a donkey talked to a man when there was an angel there with a sword ready to tee off on his head. We don't argue that. We accept that it happened. We accept that three men were thrown into a burning furnace and walked out without even smoke burns on their clothing. We accept that a man spent a night in a lion's den and came out the next morning. Countless miracles, countless visions, dreams. It's all throughout Scripture. We accept all that. But there's churches now, there's so many churches now that are willing to accept all of those things, but don't want to accept Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth, and that he did it in 6 days. How can we accept all of those things? So if you're willing to accept that God created all those things, it's really easy to swallow the rest of it. If you're willing to accept the biggest miracle of all, it should be really easy to swallow the rest of it, because that's small potatoes compared to universe exists. That's what's called having a biblical worldview. And that's where, again, going back to my own testimony, and I promise this is not going to be all about me, but thinking about that confusion that I had as a child about the order of things and the events of things and the timing of things, applying a biblical worldview to that, wow, it all seems pretty simple. And I believe that's how God intended it. I think it should be simple for us. I don't think he wants us to be confused about our origins. That's why he gave us a record of it. A very simple, clear-cut record of it. I remember the capstone of that confusion for me was very young. I remember vividly in fourth grade having a discussion about it with my teacher, and she looked at me and she said, "Well, we don't really know how long a day was back then." And that's what our kids are being taught nowadays. It's taught as fact, you know, and that's that foundation. It's not just being chipped away, it's being jackhammered away, you know, and it's not just in schools, it's the government, it's schools, it's in homes, workplaces. It's happening in churches. There's churches that are abandoning this and just aren't talking about it. TV, movie. How many have to worry about what their kids watch on TV now? We don't even worry about the shows they watch. I worry more about the commercials that are on in between the shows. It's everywhere. I battle it at home right now. My kids are really into animals, and we have to filter every animal show they watch because there's so much crammed in there about how this crocodile hasn't changed in millions of years. We're constantly fighting it. but it's increasingly common to find pastors and church leaders moving away from this. There's four basic things that churches don't like to talk about. They don't like to talk about sex. They don't like to talk about marriage. They don't like to talk about the end times. A lot of churches don't like to talk about punishment for sin. And creation is that fifth one that's increasingly common now. A very well-known pastor named Andy Stanley, a very well-known American pastor, was quoted just this past year as saying that it's time for Christians to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. That is dangerous. I've heard Calvary pastors waver on whether or not belief in creation, a literal interpretive view of creation, is vital to our salvation. And remember that. We're going to come back to whether or not that is vital to our salvation or not. That's good. We're going to close on that today. So why is it so important to be steadfast in our belief here? What happens when you begin to make concessions about Scripture? So we're in this room here. We've got these pillars all over this room here, okay? So let's say one of these pillars is a six-day creation, okay? Let's say one of these pillars is a global flood. One of these pillars is that God created just male and female, two genders. One of these pillars is that the earth is young, that the earth is 6,000 years old. What happens if we start wavering on these things? If we knock out that creation one and say, well, maybe God didn't create everything. Well, you've instantly given Satan a foothold at that point. And it's going to permeate into the other areas of your faith. And if God didn't create everything, well then, maybe that flood didn't really happen. Which, by the way, we're going to go back and forth as we go through this Bible study with the flood a lot. It's almost impossible to talk about creation and not talk about the flood. But let's just say, well, maybe God didn't create everything. Let's knock that out. Maybe God used evolution. Maybe all those scientists are right. Maybe that's how God did it. He used evolution to get to where we are. Okay, well, knock that pillar out. That part of the ceiling just caved in on you. And now we just go around the room and we continue to do it. Now you compromise. What else are you willing to compromise on? Are you willing to compromise that maybe it wasn't a global flood? Maybe it was just a local flood, but they thought it was global because there was nobody around the world to tell them about it. Maybe that's the case. Knock that pillar out. That part of the ceiling just fell down on you. Maybe God didn't really. Maybe He didn't really create man and woman. Maybe there are, I don't know, what are we up to? 50, 60 genders now? I don't know. Okay, well, that part of the ceiling just caved in on you now. And you can do that. You can apply this to any area of your faith that you want, but if you're willing to allow even one concession that some part of Scripture might not be accurate, you're opening the floodgates for a whole lot more. And there's so many things, as we go through Genesis, we will talk about. And some of you guys have probably heard these things. I touched on it a little bit. Theistic evolution is one of the big ones that people love to talk about. And that's the idea that God used evolution to get us where we are. You think He really needed that? All these other miracles and things we talked about, and you're telling me He's not capable of that? There's other ones that are called, you might hear the day-age theory. And that's as you go through the first chapter of Genesis, that it's not really a day. Each one of those is really an age. So when we say the first day, that was actually millions of years, but we just call it a day. Well, there's nothing in Scripture to back that up. The other one is the gap theory, that there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Well, here's the problem with that. When Moses was sitting down writing these things, he didn't go, chapter 2. No, we put those there. That's not how Scripture was written. There was no verse breaks. There was no chapter breaks. It was written as one chronological event handed down through 2,000 years of oral tradition, starting with Adam, who was our original father. So point one being Genesis is our foundation. If you're willing to waver on what Genesis talks about, you're going to find yourself wavering in a lot of other areas, and it's a very dangerous place to be. So point two, if you're not going to believe in Genesis, what are you going to believe in then? What's the alternative? That's my question. To deny the first couple of chapters of Genesis it's a slippery slope. It's a very steep slippery slope, as we've talked about. So let's look. So Merriam-Webster defines religion as following: the state of a religious, a personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices, scrupulous conformity, a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. So we're going to come back to those. So we all know that our Constitution clearly talks about separation of church and state, right? If you're nodding your head, you're wrong. I won't point any fingers. It doesn't say that. Constitution's about 7,000 words, and none of those 7,000 words are aligned in the way that say separation of church and state. But people love to throw that out there. What it says is Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. It means we won't make a state-sponsored religion. We won't say that Christianity is the official religion of the United States. But what I'm going to tell you today is that our government did establish a state-sponsored religion. We have a very well-defined state-sponsored religion in this country. And it was established on June 25th, 1962. And some of you might remember what happened here, not because you were alive then necessarily, before anybody goes there. You might have read about it. But on that day, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled 6-1 in a case, Engel versus Vitale, that the government cannot sponsor a prayer and require school children to say it. It was a group of 10 parents in Hyde Park, New York School District that did not like, and this was the prayer. This was the prayer that kids were saying every morning in the school. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. That was the prayer that started this. One justice voted in the dissent, and his comment was, with all respect, I think the court has misapplied a great constitutional principle. I cannot see how an official religion is established by letting those who want to pray a prayer say it. On the contrary, I think that to deny the wish of these school children to join in reciting this prayer is to deny them the opportunity of sharing in the spiritual heritage of our nation. Man, that's a good statement right there, because it was. Our nation was founded on spiritual principles. And we're not going to get into all of that, because that's going to open up a whole nother discussion, but there's nothing about that prayer being allowed that is saying, it's a very generic prayer. Very generic prayer. It doesn't specifically call out Jesus or Muhammad or anybody. It's a very generic prayer. There's nothing about that that was establishing a religion based on the government. You know, I knew someone years ago who was an atheist, and her husband was a Muslim. And I remember she said to me once, she's like, well, all religions are the same, Ed. When my husband prays out to Allah, it's the same God. He's saying, oh God, it's just a different roadmap to get there. So I say, okay, well, if that's the belief, if all religions are the same and just a roadmap to the same God, well, then what's wrong with that prayer? It's very generic. But that decision, ultimately, that was the little tiny vibrations on the side of a mountain that were going to lead to an avalanche. And it led to the establishment of a state-sponsored religion that we call atheism. And that's what we have today. Atheism, the denial of God, that God doesn't exist. That day, atheism was the official religion established by our government. Let that sink in. It's state-sponsored, and we see it daily. Anything that doesn't affirm denying God is an attack on them. It's an attack on their religion. So let's go back to that definition. Attitudes, beliefs, and practices. Well, what are the attitudes, beliefs, and practices of atheism? We already established that there's no God. Evolution is their belief. That's their principal primary belief of atheism is evolution. That Darwinian evolution is that all of us just sprang into being. There's no loving, we're not designed in the loving image of our Creator, but that we're happy accidents, as Bob Ross would call it. Oops, we all just appeared here. Well, why is that so appealing to people? Why? Well, it's really simple, because if there's no God, you can make your own morality. We can do whatever we want. Morality can go completely out the window. If I don't have to surrender to the divine authority of a God, well, then who's God? I am. I can do whatever I want. And this is so backwards that it's not even funny. Because you have these atheists out there. You have these people running around out there, and they cry about things like the death penalty. Oh, how can you put him to death? That's so wrong and immoral. Meanwhile, back here, they're cheering at millions of babies getting killed. It's so backwards. You can't set your own moral compass. You just can't do it. In a world where we were created with free will. Free will does not allow you to create your own moral compass. We're going to screw it up. Adam and Eve tried to create their own moral compass. That's why we're in Genesis. My wife gave me a great illustration last night, and I'm going to give her credit for this. The first page of this book is what happens when man sets his moral compass, okay? The rest of these pages are God fixing our mistake. That's what happens when man tries to do it himself. It doesn't work. It gives you this illusion that I have complete freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I'm free, and it's an illusion of freedom, because what does that freedom lead to? It leads to bondage, and we can back that up in Scripture. I can do whatever I want based on what I like. What kinds of things are people bondage to? Money, pornography, sex, alcohol, drugs, maybe their job. Maybe you're a slave to not having enough money. You're a slave to not having enough things. You want what other people have. You're a slave to those things. 2 Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's where we are today. That time exists now. These people think they're free. They do whatever they want. They chase after whatever they want. Where the reality of it is, true freedom is the power to do what is right. And Galatians tells us that. Have we gotten to chapter 5 yet? I don't think we have yet. We're going to be studying that as we go through with Pastor Brian. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. When you create a false freedom for yourself, you're chasing after those things that you want, and you're becoming a slave to them. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Like I said, freedom, true freedom, is the power to do what is right. It's to do what God calls us to do. To serve one another, to love one another. Let's go back to that definition now. Second part of that definition of religion, scrupulous conformity. Scrupulous is defined as having moral integrity, acting in strict regard for what is considered right or proper. Well, that's easy. If I'm God, if I make the rules, who's to tell me what's right and wrong? I got that box checked. So now we're 2 for 2. Atheism is a religion. If I make my own moral authority, I decide what's right. I'm God. You're going to tell me what's wrong? We've evolved to the point as a society where we're willing to accept lies, in fact, without question. We're willing to accept lies as facts without questioning them. The big thing now is fake news. You know, we do. We take these things and we accept them as fact. Kids are presented with things as facts in school that are lies. Well, there's only 3 reasons that people lie: power, sex, and money. The pursuit of power, sex, and money are the only reasons that people tell lies. It's the only motivating factors. It's the only reason people commit crimes. It's the only reason we sin. And we can back that up in flesh. Power, sex, and money. What does that line up with? The pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Those are the only 3 weapons that Satan has against us. It's the only 3 things. We covered that when we did Matthew chapter 4. Pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And this all started really rolling heavily in 1962 when we kicked God out of our schools. That mindset opened up a floodgate, and with it followed all the things that we were teaching intelligent design in our schools prior to that. We were praying in schools prior to that. That's how kids were starting their day: Pledge of Allegiance and a prayer. Now God's gotten kicked out of the Pledge of Allegiance too. Frankly, I'm happy that he hasn't been crossed off of our dollar bills yet. But we kicked him out of our schools, and we ushered in this religion of atheism and the teaching of evolution as a fact. When it's a theory, it's called the theory of evolution. The Big Bang theory is called a theory. but we treat it as fact and it's taken without question. And because of that, it gets into the minds of our young people nowadays and it infects our churches. And that's why it's so important that we come back and we adhere to this. Back to the definition. It says a cause, a principle, or a system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. Well, again, our kids are growing up with that belief system that the earth sprang into life, or the universe sprang into being by accident, and that we came here by accident, and that there is no God, and that there is no moral authority. That's the system of beliefs. And it's getting worse. It's getting worse by the day. You know, it's beyond evolution at this point. It's now the gender and the LGBTQRSTUV movement, whatever it is. It's getting worse every day. I have a list. I pulled a list here, and there's kids in the room, so I'm not even going to read all of these. These are actual courses that you can take at universities around the country, prominent major universities. At Northwestern University, you can take a course called Beyond the Binary, Transgender and Race. I'm not sure what the biology department has to say about that, okay? Indiana University nearby, Topics in Gender Studies, parentheses, We're All a Little Crazy, Gender, Madness, and Pop Culture. Who doesn't need that on their resume, right? Come on. University of Michigan, they have a course called Rednecks, Queers, and Country Music. These are real, folks. Some of these I'm going to have to skip over. University of Georgia, the Gendered Politics of Food and Feminist Research Models. Ole Miss, Sex, Gender, and the Bible. Texas A&M has a course called Alternative Genders. University of Kentucky. Ready, all the UK fans in here? You guys ready? This is a real course. Look it up. Vampires, Evolution of a Sexy Monster. You need that to get a job. Yeah. This is what's happened, though. This is the result of that, of how backwards things have gotten as a result of not allowing God into our educational systems and establishing this practice that atheism is our state religion. And the reality of it is, think of all the main questions that people ask themselves. Especially, you know, you see teenagers saying, oh, I got to go find myself. I got to go figure out who I am, right? Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Where did we come from? Why do we get married? How many genders are there? What's the difference between humans and animals? Why do we eat meat? Why do we wear clothes? What is sin? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we need a savior? Why is there evil? Is Satan real? It's all in that first two chapters of this book. Every single one of those can be answered. You don't need to go to Burning Man and have a spiritual experience in a tent with some magic mushrooms to find the answers to life. You can find it all in the first few pages of this book. God gave us all of that. It's the foundation of everything. You can answer these questions on your own. And now here's the real kicker with all of this. You know what the single biggest problem with atheism is that before it exists, God already told us it can't exist. Psalm 53 says, only a fool says there is no God. And Romans 1:20 really nails it into the ground. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You can't say that you don't believe that there's a God and truly mean it. It's impossible. It's burned into your heart and your mind. He tells us all you have to do is look out the window and there's evidence of him right there. They believe it, but they deny it. It's all a farce. Think about that. Have you ever been so against something? We've all done this. We've been so against something that we just choose to pretend it doesn't even exist. And that's all atheism is. They're so afraid of submitting to the authority of a divine, loving creator. They want to be God themselves, so they just choose that it doesn't exist. And if this seems too simple, it's because it is. This is how God intended it for us. He gave us this book to explain our origins. We weren't meant to spend chasing a lifetime of trying to figure out where the universe came from, because he told us where it came from. We don't need to run down these rabbit holes. We don't have to invent these stories and these theories and go out and search for all this meaning. He wants us to spend our lives following him, not trying to prove or disprove him, because he's already there. So, the next part here, the third point I have, we've talked about a foundation for our faith. We've talked about, really, there's no alternative. There's no viable alternative. The third point is science continues to prove that the Bible is true. Now, science has to be two things, and I am not a scientist here, so let me be clear. My goal for this part, especially as we get into this Bible study, is to just give people curiosity. We live in a time where there are some really great minds have done some really great research, and we have access to all of it. And my goal is to just share some of that and just instill curiosity in people, to toss out some of the things that are out there that exist and encourage you to go home and go research these things for yourselves. Use it to talk to your wives, your kids. Maybe you know somebody that you've been witnessing to in your life. Maybe this is the time for them. Bring them to this Bible study. Maybe there will be a salvation story that comes of it. We don't know that, but we like to pray that there will be. So let me get that part out of the way right there. As we talk about these things, science, as it advances, continues to prove that the Bible is true. Archaeology does, astronomy does, geology does, anything. But science has to be two things. It has to be observable. We have to be able to see it. And we have to be able to repeat it. So Stephen Hawking was not there for the Big Bang. Neither was Richard Dawkins, Neil deGrasse Tyson, all these names that you see nowadays. None of them were there. They couldn't observe it. We weren't there. So the reality of it is, it's called, the theory of that is abiogenesis, meaning that life can spring from a non-living thing. If I let a rock sit here long enough, it's ultimately going to pop into a living thing. That's never been proven. Biogenesis has been proven, the fact that life comes from living things. Plants. It's in Genesis. They produce seeds according to their kind. Living things produce living things. We see that every day. It's how we all got here. And the reason I say this is because we should all have an apologist in us. This shouldn't just be the job of Ken Ham and the folks at the Creation Museum. We should all have that in us. And Timothy tells us that. We were in Timothy chapter 4. We'll look earlier in that verse. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge to the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's a direct call to action from our God right there. Be ready. There's a couple of really good ministries out there. There's one called, I think it's called Always Be Ready. Really solid website of different types of faiths and how to witness to people of different faiths and things like that. But that's a call to action from our God. Be ready. Because guess what? We live in this time. We live in this time where people are chasing after their own teachings. And I've got a list here. I don't even know if we'll get through all of these things. But some of the things that we'll discuss as we move through these topics, I want people to be encouraged to go out and equip themselves to have these discussions with people. People are going to challenge you on the age of the universe. We'll talk about things like carbon 14 dating and things like that. And well, a little bit of study, you can find out why that whole process is just kind of bonkers. They'll take a rock and they'll date it and say, this is 14 million years old. Well, that's great. But what people don't realize is to make those formulas work, you have to assume how old the rock is and apply that to the mathematical formula. So you're making guesses and assumptions right from the beginning. How does that work? Mount St. Helens, great example of that. After that volcano blew and we were left with all that volcanic rock that had cured, when they took it and they applied carbon-14 dating methods to it, we knew that rock just deformed like a week ago. But when they dated it, it dated millions of years old. So, but yet we apply that stuff like it's bulletproof and factual. You know, they might say, well, look at the stars. They're billions of light years away, so that means it took that light billions of years to get here. Well, what they don't realize is that, you know, and again, I just go home and look these things up and study them for yourselves. But when you read up on those things, what you read is that over those great distances and how the galaxies rotate, it distorts time and it distorts the way that light moves. And it doesn't actually take billions of years for light to reach us from there. You know, I'll tell you right now, I believe in the Big Bang. Okay? But you know what I mean by that? I know who did the banging. It's that simple. We're all looking, all those atheists are looking for the same thing. They're always looking for origins. But the problem is every time they get to that point where they can't back up any further, well, they just add a zero. Oh, well, this must be how old the universe is now. Now we're this many billion years old. I think we're up to like 13.4 billion years is what the current timetable is. And has anybody ever sat and processed how much a billion is? Have you really thought about that? A couple of examples here. Okay, a billion is 1,000 millions. I have trouble processing how much a million is, let alone a billion. Wrap your head around that. 1 billion seconds is 32 years. There's 26 times more manatees in the world than there are billionaires, by the way. Fun fact. If you were to take $1 billion in $100 bills, stack them flat, you would have a stack 3,585 feet tall. That is higher than the peaks of some mountains in the world. If you stacked $1 bills on top of each other, 1 billion $1 bills on top of each other, you would have a stack over 400,000 feet tall, and it would reach outside of our atmosphere. Try and wrap your mind around that. Now multiply that by 13, and just try and process that many years going by. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. It makes my head hurt just trying to make sense of it. You know, you have people that say, well, there was Noah's flood didn't really happen. And like I said, we're going to have to talk about the flood a lot. It's impossible to talk about creation and not talk about the flood. You know, there's God did something really cool when after the flood is he allowed the Grand Canyon to happen. And that is, I encourage everybody to go home and spend some time reading up on that. What God did there, he literally just peeled back the layers just so we would have a record of what he did. There's some really amazing research out there about, and I'll give you one example that you can see when you're driving around Kentucky. What do we see a lot of when we're driving up and on the highways in Kentucky? You see those limestone layers, right? Guess where those came from? It's from the flood, folks. But every now and then, rock is always flat, right? It's always flat in layers. Well, when you're driving around, look around, pay attention to the road, but look around a little bit, and occasionally you're going to see some that are bent a little bit and distorted. Well, have you ever bent a rock in your life? That doesn't happen. There's lots of great examples at the Grand Canyon of literally curved, bent layers of rock. Well, that only happens if they were laid down very, very rapidly as a soft sediment, and covered under a great deal of pressure, like a global flood. Again, that's just one little piece. You know, why do we find marine fossils on top of mountains? How does that happen? Happens when there was a global flood that formed those mountains. Mountains are still rising. Every year they measure Mount Everest and it gets taller every year. Inches, but it gets taller every year because those ranges are still forming. Why do we have fossils of animals eating other animals? There's lots of these in existence. You'll see a fish swallowing another fish or lizards swallowing another animal or whatever the case might be. It's because it happens so rapidly and so aggressively and so catastrophically. There was a great discovery in 2014. When we get to the account of the flood, it talks about God's bringing up the fountains of the deep, right? Well, they exist. Geologists in 2014 made a really neat discovery, essentially saying that there's more water under the Earth's crust than there is in all of the oceans of the world. The fountains of the deep exist. It's a very real thing. God, it's all there. God told us about it. We didn't even need to waste our time going to look for it. If we'd have just taken him at his word, we would have known. We'll get into talking about animals, some of the different things. Remember, as we go in Genesis, kinds. Animals were created according to their kind. They didn't evolve from one single ancestor. And look at the variations within the kinds. And we'll spend a little bit of time talking about that, going through. Natural selection is a real thing. Not in the way that Darwin wants us to think it is, but it's a very real thing. And that's how we see the differentiations within species. Dogs are a great example of this. There's probably no animal kind on the planet that's been tampered with by man more than dogs because they're so useful to us. But what we've seen, that's why we see so many different dogs, but it's why you can still crossbreed them. You can still put two dogs of different breeds together and you're still going to get a dog. But you're not going to put a dog and a cat together because they're different kinds. It doesn't work. That's not how God designed it. But there's just great examples out there. But one kind can never become another. A dog can never become a cat. A lion can never become a horse. It doesn't work that way. You know, looking at animals, I mean, we could spend so much time just going through these things. And when you do it, it doesn't take a lot of thought to realize that there's no way that this could have evolved from something else. Theoretically, a giraffe should have a stroke every time he bends down to eat something. But God equipped it with a way to be able to continue to pump blood to its brain. And we have, where are the mass graves of dead giraffes that died bending over trying to eat until one of them miraculously figured out how to get it right? It just doesn't work that way. Try and wrap your brain around it and you're going to hurt yourself. You know, we'll talk about molecules to man evolution. You know, there's a lot of science. The new thing that's coming out nowadays is, I read an article just the other day they found this worm that say, we share 70% of our DNA with this worm, and it lives at the bottom of the ocean. And that worm is probably the example of one of the first things that evolved all life, because we share 70% of our DNA with that worm. Well, I got news for you. Do a little bit of research on that, and you're going to find that we share, as human beings, we share large portions of our DNA with just about every animal. It's because we all had one creator who was using the same blueprint. DNA is a language. It had to have been created. It is way too complicated for something to have sprung into life. It just doesn't work that way. Which, by the way, evolution it's a very racist concept, by the way. I'll give you a couple examples of that. If you rewind probably about 100 years, the general teaching was that white people evolved from chimps, blacks evolved from gorillas, and that Asians evolved from orangutans. That was common teaching. Talk about, they look at different groups of human beings, like Neanderthals. They were humans. Yes, there are groups of humans out there that had differently shaped foreheads or jaws or whatever the case might be. And I encourage everybody to research this. There was a man named Ota Benga. This is in the early 1900s. He was brought to America. He was a pygmy from a tribe of pygmies. And if everybody's seen the pygmies, they're little. They're still around, though. Pygmies are human beings, folks. They share the exact same DNA that we do. But they're 100% human. Well, in the early 1900s, Mr. Benga was brought to the United States, and he was placed in the zoo in St. Louis with gorillas. And he was put on display there. Tens of thousands of people would come and see him, and they would, just poke at him and prod at him, and he was on display for many, many years until a lot of social pressure. He was ultimately released, but he was never able to go back home. He ended up being given a home and was able to live, and he ultimately ended up killing himself, I think around 1915, something like that. But he killed himself. But he was a human being, but they looked at him as though he was, when they found that tribe of pygmies initially, they thought that, this is an example of evolution right here. This is where we came from. This is just a loss. These people didn't evolve. A lot of horrible stories out there that way, but that's the type of thing that belief in evolution leads to. And the reality of it is, the discovery of mitochondrial DNA, this really turned it on its head, because now even the evolutionists agree, we all have one common human ancestor. We all came from the same place. Well, again, God didn't need people to figure that out, because he told us. We had a mother and a father. We had Adam and Eve. And then we had the family of Noah after that. We all descend from that. So we all married our cousins, folks. You know, but science continues to prove these things, and we look at it as though it's a theory or as that it's not real. And but why don't we apply this to everything? You know, if I go to the cabinet back there and I get a bottle of bleach and I start to take a drink of it, one of you is going to stop me, I hope. And because we know, because science tells us that if I drink bleach, I will get sick and I will die. None of you is going to be sitting out there saying, well, that's just your opinion, man. That's not how it works. So why we can't pick and choose what is and isn't provable. Evolutionists are all looking for the same thing. They're looking for origins, and most agree that the universe had a beginning, but then they get stumped at that point. Well, then they start inventing things, like, well, we live in one of many infinite parallel universes, okay? Or aliens seeded life on our planet. The new one is that we all live in a computer simulation. They can't just agree that there's a God there, so they have to continue to invent things. But the reality of it is, none of these things acknowledge the fact that we have a creator who is beyond space, beyond time, who is eternal. He made us in his image, and he loves us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you guys will just bear with me, I know we're running on time here. I was asked to do a 15-minute sermon today. But the last point here, so we've talked about a foundation, we've talked about the fact that there's no alternative, we talked about the fact that science proves it. Jesus believed in creation. That's point number 4. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, but that Word was God. So instead, John tells us that the Word dwelt among us. That's what that verse continues to go. The Word pitched his tent, and he lived here among us in the physical body of Jesus. And Jesus had the absolute highest view of Scripture. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 10:35 said, Scripture cannot be broken. So knowing from just a couple of simple verses that Jesus had such a high authority of Scripture, it's easy to understand why he quoted from Genesis. He did it a lot. He didn't quote Genesis poetry. He didn't say that it was symbolic, something to be open for interpretation. Jesus quoted Genesis as historical fact. Matthew 19, 4-6, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Anybody who's ever been to a wedding has heard that. He's quoting directly from chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis in an authoritative manner. He's trying to settle a dispute over a question of divorce. So what does he do? He ties it back to creation. He grounds it in creation as a historical fact. And so look closer at that verse. He says, have you not read that he who created them? Jesus is acknowledging and he's reemphasizing that there's a creator. And if Christ was mistaken, or if he had a loose interpretation on the importance of marriage, why should we trust him when he says anything else? If he was wrong about anything, he was wrong about everything, and that is not the case. Jesus teaches and uses Scripture with authority to this day. Mark 10:6, from the beginning of creation, God made them fit male and female. So he added that beginning. He acknowledged that there was a start. The universe wasn't just always here. He acknowledged that there was a start and there was a creator. The beginning, day 6, not day 13 billion and 6. It's not how it works. Which, by the way, the one thing we didn't discuss, the concept of days, understand, in Genesis it says there was an evening and there was morning. There was a 24-hour period. That was a day. There is nowhere in the Bible where the concept of a day is ambiguous. Jesus said 3 days. He meant 3 days. Jonah and the fish for 3 days, it meant 3 days. Now, on the flip side, in the day, the age of Noah, that's what that means. There is nowhere in the Bible that the concept of a day is ambiguous. So we have no leeway to make it that way. Now, and I use this example because nowadays people are saying that, well, Jesus was a great teacher, but that was 2,000 years ago. It doesn't apply today. No. God answered that for us too. Remember when we studied Malachi? What was one of the overarching themes in the book of Malachi? God doesn't change. Creation changes around him. We change, but God doesn't change. His scripture doesn't change. It's consistent and it's constant. We live in a fallen world. We change because of the sins of Adam. We live under a cursed world. And Jesus is going to continue to go on. He makes historical references to Abel. He called the devil a murderer from the beginning, acknowledging that there was a beginning. Jesus also affirmed Moses' teachings. And Moses made very strong claims when he gave the Ten Commandments. He made very strong claims about a six-day creation. He believed it. Jesus reemphasized it. Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Have the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have the mind yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. As Christians, whatever Jesus' belief was concerning anything, it's our responsibility to agree with that. It's not our job to question it. We don't even have permission to question it. It's our job to follow it. Creation and the flood should be no different. Jesus believed it. Jesus taught it, and as should we. So, how do we take this home? Romans 10:9. We all know this, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We like to gloss over the first part of that. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Okay, Jesus, you're Lord. Check. Saved. What does that mean that he's Lord? Does it just mean you're saying, okay, Jesus, you're Lord. We're good. No. It means that he's Lord. It means that you're submitting yourself to him, to his teachings, to his call. It means that you are giving him full authority on his teachings, and he teaches with authority. That's what it means that he's Lord over your life, that he is the center of your life. He's the center of your being, and that you're following after that with each and everything that you do. So if he's Lord over your life, we have no right to question anything that he taught or anything that he affirmed. And that is why at the beginning I say that I believe that a literal belief in Genesis is vital to your salvation. Because if you don't believe that and you're saying that Jesus is Lord over your life, you're limiting his authority. And we cannot do that. Scripture is very clear that we cannot do that. We cannot remove Jesus from the foundational truths of Genesis. When we remove him, you know, we're going to continue to go through this study together, but I want to continue to bring it back to him. We can go down lots of rabbit holes and get caught up in all these different science things and all these things about atheism and evolution and that, but at the end of the day, it always needs to come back and be about him. And that's what I want to do. That's my goal with this study here. So we're going to close on that. And before we bring some of the kids back up here, I'm going to need a couple of those kids, by the way, if somebody could get Chase and Flynn for me.